Remember way back in school, I get that for some of us, it's way back. For others of you, it's like 2 days ago. And you're like, don't remind me that I got to go to school tomorrow. But way back in school, remember studying for a test and going to bed the night before thinking like, I got it. I actually think I understand everything. And you woke up the next morning like, I'm ready to go. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling confident. Until the teacher hands you the exam. And you look at it. And in the very first question, you're like, did I study the wrong chapter? Did I study the wrong subject? This is not what was on the review sheet. You felt blindsided a little bit. Like, what's going on here? You didn't see it coming. You couldn't make sense of it. You didn't understand anything. And I realize, mind you, like all illustrations, it falls a little bit short. Some of you never felt confident going into an exam. Amen. Others of you, I'm sure there's at least one of you, never, ever bombed an exam. But you get the point, don't you? Yeah. Well, that's kind of how the followers of Jesus felt on that first Easter Sunday. See, over the last 3 years, they thought they understood Jesus. They thought they understood what he was saying and where he was leading them. The pieces of the puzzle, at least so they thought, were starting to fit together, and things were making sense. Until they didn't. And they felt totally blindsided when Jesus, their rabbi and spiritual leader, their friend whom they love, was crucified and put to death. And along with him, their hopes for who he would be, the promised Messiah, the coming Christ, and for what it is they hoped he would do, restoring them as God's kingdom, resurrecting them as God's people, and Jesus reigning as their king. And they were beginning to wonder if they had entirely misunderstood everything. They felt like they studied the wrong chapter. They studied the wrong subject for the exam. And wondered if Jesus was just another so-called self-proclaimed Messiah who came and went, failing to fulfill the promises that he made. And so that Sunday morning, just 2 days after he was crucified, two of his followers, they left Jerusalem, and they started this journey home to their village called Emmaus. And it was there on the road to Emmaus that we see the first of three stories of encountering the risen Jesus here in the final chapter of Luke's gospel. And we began this story, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, encountering the presence of Jesus, seeing how he is always present with us, amen? Always present. And we saw that as Jesus approached these travelers on their walk home, even though they had no idea who he was, it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing them. They didn't recognize him, at least for the time being. But he was drawing near to them on this journey through what, if you remember, we referred to as liminal space. Liminal coming from the Latin word for threshold. They were standing on that threshold of disappointment. They were looking into and entering a future that looked nothing like what they had hoped of and dreamed of and worked towards these last 3 years. And then last week, we encountered Jesus in our disappointment, seeing how incredibly patient he is with us, as Jesus began to interact with the travelers by asking them a couple of questions, good questions, that not only revealed their disappointment, but revealed their underlying desires, patiently listening as they shared who they thought Jesus was, a prophet mighty in deed and word, they said, and what it is they hoped he would do as the one to redeem Israel. And sharing their disappointment as it all came to an end, because it was now the third day since he had been condemned to death and crucified. We're going to continue in this story this morning by encountering the way of Jesus. A way that might not look like what you thought, because the words of Jesus might not sound like what you thought. A way that oftentimes we misunderstand, a way that his first followers misunderstood. We're going to see this as Jesus confronts our misunderstanding. He then sets out to challenge our understanding and then finally correct our misunderstanding. And as we look at this, we're going to ask the same three questions we've been asking throughout this series. The first is, what are we learning from his followers in this part of the story? Right, what are we learning from these two travelers? Second question, what are we learning about Jesus, about who he is as we seek to know him more? And then the third question, what are we learning from Jesus as we seek to grow to be more like him? And so as we jump in back in the story here, after having patiently listened to the entirety of their story, Jesus responds saying to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, it has that tinge of, oh, bless your heart, doesn't it? And like the southern shameful kind, not the northern kind. Only like, here, Jesus isn't trying to shame them for having misunderstood everything. He's not upset with them, but he is confronting their misunderstanding, and he's doing it with a loving, gentle rebuke, because it reveals a greater misunderstanding of who Jesus is, of his words, and of his way. Like, they had spent countless hours over the last 3 years with Jesus, listening to him teach, watching him heal and cast out demons, and thinking this man to be a prophet mighty in deed and word, they told this traveler who'd approached them, having heard him say things they'd never heard before, and they saw him do these incredible things they'd never seen before. And yet what is so often true is they only saw what they wanted to see, and they only heard what they wanted to hear, selecting certain pieces of the puzzle and putting them together in a way that created the picture that they wanted to see, telling the story they wanted to hear, and making Jesus into someone he never intended to be, hoping that he would do something he never intended to do, at least not in the way they hoped he would do it. So that's why Jesus is saying, you foolish people, having forgotten that he told them exactly what was going to take place over these last few days, having given them all the pieces of the puzzle, and you slow of heart, failing to believe all that this took place just as the prophets had written centuries before, having shown them exactly how the pieces of the puzzle come together. And so that brings us to our first of three questions this morning, which is, what do we learn from his followers? What do we learn from these two travelers in the story? What we learn is this: it's that familiarity with Jesus is not the same as intimacy with Jesus. Familiarity with Jesus is not the same as intimacy with Jesus. Proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee obedience to his word, faithfulness to his way, or being formed into his image. This is not osmosis. If you lay your head on the textbook before you go to bed, you will not understand the subject when you wake up the next morning. And we learned that, like, we can be just as foolish, can't we? Amen. We can be standing right next to Jesus and still not recognize him just like they were. It's easy to look and be like, how did you not know this was him? We do the same thing. We're just as foolish. We're just as slow of heart, listening to Jesus but not believing his words, knowing a whole lot about Jesus but still not following him, still not surrendering to his leading and following where he's leading. And that's because we have selective hearing, don't we? Hearing everything through a filter, tuned to the things that we want to hear, reinforcing what we already believe, affirming the way we already live, that we are right and they're wrong. Amen? That's a fire and brimstone sermon. Right? We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. It's always that way. And filtering out anything that challenges your thoughts or your beliefs or your understandings or your own version of the truth the way you've written it. Going so far as to disregard the words of Jesus that don't fit the narrative that you've written. We have selective hearing, but we also have selective vision. Only seeing what we want to see and seeing everything through a filter. Through a lens, if you will. A lens created by the family you're born into and the culture you're raised in. A lens shaped by your story and experience, your surroundings and your environment. A lens that continues to be formed by what you fill your mind with, by who you fill your time with. And a lens engineered by social media algorithms and cable news networks. And when we hear the words of Jesus through that filter, when we see the way of Jesus through that lens, what we're prone to do is discard the pieces that don't fit the picture we're trying to create, which leads to us misunderstanding Jesus and his words and his way. Forcing the remaining pieces to fit together, thereby forming Jesus into our image rather than being formed into his. So no wonder we don't recognize Jesus, because he doesn't look like the Jesus we created. Like, no wonder we don't listen to Jesus, because he's not saying what we want to hear. No wonder we don't follow Jesus, because he's not leading where we want to go. And so much like in this story, Jesus, he comes alongside us. And he confronts our misunderstanding of him. Not to shame you, but to show you. Removing the filter, taking off the lenses so that you can hear him, so that you can see him for who he truly is and what he has truly said. And so having confronted their misunderstanding, letting them know that they're wrong, he goes on to challenge their understanding by showing them where they're wrong, how their logic was flawed. And he does it by doing the Jesus thing. He asks another question. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus loves to ask rhetorical questions that we get wrong. He knew their answer was an obvious no, it was not necessary, right? He listened to their whole story. They basically said as much. See, they saw his suffering as a barrier to belief, didn't they? They saw his death as an obstacle too big to overcome. They were unable to reconcile the cross, this tool created to take life, this symbol of humiliation and defeat. They couldn't reconcile the cross with his claim to be Christ. They didn't go together. They couldn't fit. Everything was backwards, right? I mean, if anything, they felt it was necessary for his enemies to suffer these things so that he could enter into his glory and to sit on his throne. Because they had a vision of who they hoped Jesus to be, strong and powerful. They had a vision for what they hoped he would do, bringing about the kingdom by force if necessary and restoring God's people to power. They had a vision for when they hoped they would do it, which was now in their lifetime. Because they not only believed that suffering was not necessary for the Christ, they also believe that suffering was not necessary for his followers. And I think that same misunderstanding continues to plague portions of the church to this very day. Fearing a loss of power and influence, claiming a loss of rights and an ever-increasing oppression, crying out just as Israel did in Lamentations, restore us, O Lord, renew us to our days of old, take us back to the good old days. Believing that the church should rise up and take back its American kingdom by force if necessary, imposing the way of Jesus on others rather than inviting them to. Inflicting violence in the name of Jesus on others if necessary, all in hopes of restoring the church to power, an ideology now known as Christian nationalism. But let's not be so quick to say that's a problem out there for other churches. It's a problem in our hearts as well, in another way. Thinking that by faithfully following the way of Jesus, by doing all the right things, I sit in the same seat every week. I serve every month. I do all the right things. Thinking that by faithfully following the way of Jesus, you can avoid suffering and enter into your own glory in this life. Right now, sometimes going so far as to see suffering as a sign of a lack of faith, either in yourself or in someone else, believing in a prosperity gospel. And so while these two travelers would have answered with an obvious no, Jesus answers his rhetorical question with an emphatic yes. This was most definitely necessary. As Henry Nouwen writes in his book With Burning Hearts on this very story, Jesus, he's like, you've been staring at an obstacle, not willing to consider that the obstacle was put there to show you the right path. That obstacle being the cross. See, the cross didn't get in the way. The cross was the way, wasn't it? His suffering, spoken of by the prophets, it was 100% most definitely necessary for him to enter into his glory. Meaning, the cross did not add doubt to his claim as Christ. It added certainty to it. Everything took place exactly as the prophets had written and as Jesus had told them. Think about it. Back in Luke 9, as Jesus began this final journey to Jerusalem, he told his followers that he must suffer many things, that it was necessary, that he would be rejected by his own people and killed, but on the third day, he would rise. Later on in that journey in Luke 17, he cautioned that the kingdom's not going to come in the way you thought. You're not going to be able to just look over there and be like, oh my gosh, it's right there. If we just take a right turn here, we're going to be there in 5 minutes. And as they neared Jerusalem, he said to him in Luke 18 that everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets, Hosea, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all the ones whose names we forget, it'll all be accomplished. And he told him exactly how it would happen. Did you ever have a teacher who didn't just give you a study guide, but gave you the exact questions on the exam? I remember Calc 3, multidimensional calculus, three-dimensional integrals. This is where you go, oh my gosh, you did that? Yes. He would give us the exam exactly as written, just with the numbers changed. You couldn't bomb it. You could. He gave him the exam. It was like it was open book. And he says, I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. Did that happen? Check. Mocked, shamed, and spit upon. Check. And then after flogging him and being beaten within an inch of his life, he would be killed. Check. But on the third day, he would rise. Big check. Here's the thing. They heard all of these things. Not once, not twice. They heard all these things, but they didn't understand any of these things. Even though they had all the pieces, they couldn't grasp how they all fit together. Not yet, not on their own. And so Jesus, ever present with them, ever patient with them, he comes alongside and he corrects their misunderstanding. But keep in mind, they don't know this is Jesus yet, do they? They think this is just some interested stranger who walked up and started talking to him. Like that person behind you in the grocery aisle that just all of a sudden wants to talk. And he says to me, let me show you. Let me show you something. Let's see what Scripture has to say. They didn't have this, by the way. Let's see what the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures have to say about this Messiah. Let's see what God has said about Messiah. And then he opened the scrolls that existed in his mind and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Nahum, including Haggai, including those other 10 minor prophets who, Jonah and 9 others basically, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And what I love, and we talked about this last week, what I love is how rather than putting the pieces together for them, he hasn't shown him who he is yet. He came alongside and patiently helped them put the pieces together, seeing how everything took place just as it is written, showing them that his suffering was indeed necessary in order for him to enter into his glory. And like some of you got to be thinking about right now, what verse? Which one was it? Are we going to turn there? Are we going to flip there? Are we going to go to that verse? What chapter? That's not a question that would have ever entered their minds. Keep in mind, chapters and verses, they wouldn't come along in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures for like another 1,400 years. And when you see a New Testament writer use a line from the Old Testament, they're not proof texting. They're using that line as a representative of the greater whole that that verse fits within, sometimes referring to the entire psalm that it comes within. And so Jesus, he takes them on a guided tour, like the best tour guide in the history of tours, right? He takes them on a guided tour through the entirety of the Old Testament, through it all, through the entire story. This is the best walk in the history of walks. And he shows them that how Jesus, he was right there in the beginning, that he is the one through whom all things were created. But not only that, how he would be there when everything fell apart, and that the Messiah would be the one to put it all back together, restoring this once very good creation. He showed them how in the garden, as God cursed the serpent, he promised that an offspring of Eve would come and crush the head of Satan, but that he would strike at the Messiah's heel. He showed him how when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, he then provided a ram to sacrifice in his place, pointing to the sacrifice Christ would make in our place. He showed him how when God called Israel to sacrifice a spotless lamb each year at Passover, as they remembered God's faithfulness to save his people, this was pointing to the Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, a sacrifice slain once and for all. He even showed him, I got to imagine, in Zechariah, where you're like, Zechariah, is that's in this the Bible here? Zechariah, like, he wrote of his being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He showed him David in the Psalms, writing of his crucifixion in Psalm 22, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that his garments would be divided, and that they would cast lots for his clothing, and even of his resurrection in Psalm 16, that he wouldn't let his Holy One see corruption. And then I can only imagine when they came to Isaiah and saw that Isaiah, what he had written about the Christ being despised and rejected, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, stricken and smitten, oppressed and afflicted, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, the sinless, spotless lamb that was led to the slaughter, suffering the chastisement that brought us peace with God, and that by his wounds, by his suffering, and by his death, we are healed, our relationship with God healed and restored. And so what do we learn about Jesus as we seek to not only know more about Jesus, but to know him more? We learn that everything happened exactly as the prophets said it would, as God said it would. Every page, every prophet pointing to promises fulfilled by the Messiah, by the coming Christ, because Jesus is the fulfillment of promise. Amen? He is the fulfillment of promise. Paul is saying that all the promises of God find their yes in him. He was indeed the prophet like Moses that God promised to raise up from among them, one mighty in word, whose words we listen to and obey, one mighty indeed, whose greatest deed was overcoming death and rising from the grave. That's what we learn about Jesus. And so then what do we learn from Jesus? Our third question, as we seek to grow, to be more like him and to be formed into his image, we learn what this journey we're following him on looks like. As we follow in the footsteps of the suffering servant on a path that leads to our own suffering and our own death, dying to ourselves and living for the good of others. We're following the one who Paul writes in Philippians 2 emptied himself of all status and power, was born into the likeness of men, but not just any men, but took on the form of a servant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, but not just any death, death on a cross, the most humiliating and excruciatingly painful death imaginable. And as we follow him on this path, we are reminded that our sin is what made his suffering necessary. We're reminded that the way of Jesus looks very different than the way of the world, a journey that leads through a very wide gate of acquiring more rather than suffering more, and down an easy path of finding yourself rather than dying to yourself. That's the path, that is the journey the American dream leads us on, though, isn't it? Living for oneself rather than others. Grabbing on to our liberties to do as we please rather than laying down our rights for the good of others. In pursuit of whatever it is that makes you happy rather than holy. But as we listen to the words of Jesus, words that might not sound like what you thought, we learn the way of Jesus, a way that might not look like what you were taught. As he calls us to follow him through a narrow gate, meaning that we need to lay down anything that prevents us from entering into and through this narrow gate, anything too wide to fit through. There's no checked baggage on this journey. And don't be bringing that oversized carry-on bag trying to stuff that in the overhead compartment above. It doesn't work like that. We're following him through a narrow gate, and we're following him down a path that is hard, that he says. A way that couldn't be any more counter to our Western culture. Jesus saying in Luke 9 to all who had gathered him at that time, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up their cross, not occasionally when it's convenient, but daily, and follow me. Which means setting down anything that prevents you from picking up and carrying your cross each and every day and embracing your own suffering. And he goes on to say in Luke 9 that whoever would save his life, doing whatever it takes to avoid suffering and protect this life you've built, will one day eventually lose it. You'll have it all taken away. But whoever loses his life, laying it all down for my sake, Jesus says, giving up whatever it takes to follow me, anything that will prevent you from following me will save it. Make no mistake, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Cost of Discipleship, makes it super clear. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. Die to yourself. He says, if we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of others, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. We are following some other Messiah, some other Savior who's leading you where you want to go. He goes on to say that we shouldn't be surprised then that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And what we come to realize over time, not in the moment, but afterwards, is that it's there in those seasons when you suffer the most, when you have lost the most, when you have the most taken away, that you grew the most, that you were the most dependent on Jesus. You were most in search of his words and his way, in need of his presence, in need of his patience, being formed into the image of Christ as you suffered, remaining obedient to his words and faithful to his way as you suffered. We shouldn't be surprised that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Jesus told us exactly what would be on the exam. We know the questions. Will you suffer, yes or no? Not short answer, not essay, not even a D, other. Yes or no? The answer is yes. He told us what would happen. Because he doesn't want us feeling blindsided. He doesn't want us failing to see it coming, surprised when this fiery trial comes upon you as though something strange were happening, Peter writes. But to count it all joy, his brother writes, when it comes upon you. And not like in some masochistic way, like, oh, yay, I get to suffer today. But knowing that even in the midst of that suffering, even as you walk through the valley of the, here's the thing, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I keep being drawn to the word shadow. Because you know what's required to cast a shadow? A light. We're reminded of his presence with us. We're reminded of his patience with us, even when we're the ones that got lost in the valley. He wants us to be ready for what lies ahead. He wants us to know what to expect on this journey, but he also wants to know that he will be with us always until the end, with us through his Spirit, leading us and guiding us.